Luke 12, this passage, I'm going to start with verse 22. It's part of what's called the Sermon on the Plain, which is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it makes sense that Jesus would give essentially the same message more than once, don't you think? Since there was no mass media, people couldn't get the DVDs or the digital downloads. And so he went around and he would use different imagery and words at times. It wouldn't be wooden and memorized, but it would be a flow of the eternal Spirit of God flowing through him. I love it. Anyway, Luke 12, 22, you'll recognize this is also found in Matthew 6, a different version of it. But he said to his disciples, therefore, do not be anxious. Don't worry is a really important message. Do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Some of us aren't worried about our bodies. Jesus, help us. Yeah. So you're biblical, all right. Verse 23, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And he didn't just pick any birds. He named an unclean bird. In Matthew, he just said the birds of the air. Here he says the ravens, you know. So 25, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? If you then are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lily. So here again, you know, it's like in Matthew he says look, and here he says consider. And the word for look is actually like look deeper, look into the matter. Here, consider, it means ponder in your heart. It's a word of the heart, not of the mind. Like consider, let this sink into your heart that God takes care of the lilies and even unclean birds, you know. And if God so clothes the grass, verse 28, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. God, we need this word at this time. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And I love verse 32. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh, and then he tells them, go ahead, sell everything, give it all away. He's actually teaching them the ways of God, you know, that you'll be taken care of here. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. But I love this. You know, the message, fear not, do not fear, do not be afraid, don't worry, don't be anxious. This is repeated hundreds of times in Scripture. Like from the, you know, God speaking to Abram, who is still Abram, not Abraham, in Genesis 15, he says, fear not, I am your shield and your great reward. You know, and so fear is part of human life because, you know, things are happening that shouldn't have never happened. And thank you, Adam. But he has opened the grave, you know. He has changed everything in the resurrection. We live in the tension between every promise finds its yes in him and the manifestation of every promise finding its yes. And so anxiousness and fear and worry are part of human life as a response to the environment around us, but it messes with our minds. Have you noticed that? Listen to this. There's a word dictionary. Some of you may have seen it. It's called the Dictionary of the Semantic Domains of the New Testament. And Lou and Nita are the editors of this. But it was developed for translators, like Wycliffe translators, New Tribe translators, to say, like, we can't, if we translate words out of one language into another woodenly, we don't get the message necessarily, because you know, some language, they don't even have a word for something that's being described in Scripture. So here's what Lou and Nita say about worry. The equivalent of worry may be expressed in some languages in an idiomatic manner. For example, quote, to be killed by your mind. This is what worry does. It kills us by our mind. Or, quote, to be pained by thinking. And I can say that has happened to me so many times. I think over the last 10 years, I've seen some of the direction our culture is going, and I'll ponder it in the middle of the night and consider like the implications for future generations. And I find myself in pain, like this heart pain over this, which it motivates me to pray, motivates me to worship, motivates me to come back to that place of no anxiety. Because fear and anxiety rob us of our power. Do you know that? And this is really interesting because I'd say over the last 7 months, God forbid, 8 months, we have been inundated with messages of fear as a nation and as a world, not just our nation, but every nation of the earth. And this was really interesting. In the last week, I ran across this man. His name's Dr. I think it's Peter, but I'm not sure on the first name. Breggins is the last name, Brggins, in case you want to look it up. And I read an interview with him, read some of the stuff. He has a website. He's 84 years old and full of life. And this is what's happening to us in the name of public health. So this is from an interview with Dr. Breggins. Dr. Breggins, by the way, when he was a young psychiatrist, began to do research and expose the ineffectiveness of frontal lobotomies as a cure for what ails you. We don't remember. Some of the very oldest people here may remember that once, you know, these were practiced when people had kind of emotional problems and they couldn't kind of put their life together. Frontal lobotomies were practiced, which rendered them like non-persons. This happened to one of the daughters in the Joseph Kennedy family. They voluntarily, they just did it because they thought it would fix her. And so Dr. Breggins exposed this, wrote a lot of best-selling books on it, and his nickname through the years was the conscience of modern psychiatry, because he kept looking at, wait, what's being done? Is this actually effective? So now, you know, he's 84, he doesn't need to do anything, but he started watching what was happening to our culture and to the whole world in this current pandemic. And so there's a whole school of research within public health on how to scare people. It's called fear appeal, which is a euphemism for scaring people to death, being killed by your mind. And how does this work? Here's the mechanism. Number one, create something or have something that people are afraid of in order to get your public health measures imposed. Number two, make it personal. Make them personally afraid. You could die. Number three, give them something immediate to begin cooperating with the plans that you have, such as don't leave the house, wear a mask, stay 6 feet apart. By the way, there's no judgment here. I know people are wearing masks, and we totally respect that. We're here to serve. But this is how it works. Stay 6 feet apart. Close down businesses. Don't let kids go to school. God forbid. And this, what we don't realize is this is essentially a totalitarian model. Like, you don't make the decisions, we do. But we actually don't know who the people are making the decisions. But someone is having total control, or at least attempting to have total control, over our lives. And the assumption is that whatever public health officials think is true and applied regardless of the context, which, by the way, just wake up. This is the sound of dry bones rattling. Scientists make a lot of mistakes. And especially if you mix science and politics, you get into a real quagmire. I was going to say swamp, but then that would sound political. But some of these public health measures are done without thought of the collateral damage, or like damage to the Bill of Rights, damage to liberty, which is a great gift from God. He, you know, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has said, damage to the ability of people to actually die with their boots on, you know, if that's their choice. And it's really like in our nation, it's going against an American tradition of individuals and small communities making decisions for themselves. And so I'm just saying, like, God set us free from worry so we can think clearly. Set us free from there. And this is not a political statement. This is a spiritual statement, because what happens when we're inundated with a sewage spill of fear is that we develop learned helplessness, and which takes us back to infancy. When we're born, we're all helpless. You know, we need help, and the only way we can help is to look sad, to cry, to wiggle, to hope somebody will notice. Thank God that God, you know, wires it into moms and most dads to notice. But what happens with fear, worry makes us feel helpless again. And we become like an infant. It robs us of our adulthood. And so people turn to looking for places to help. Let other people help me. Let the government help me. Let drugs help me. Let, you know, I mean, we just do this. And we look for help in the wrong places. That's all I'm saying. So God set us free. Now, here's what's amazing, that there's something greater than fear. It's anxiety. Because fear has an object. Like, you may be wise to be afraid of coronavirus. Like, you may be saying, hey, I have some comorbidities. I do not want to be exposed to that, so I'm going to do that. But that's a decision you're making. And so, but anxiety comes when it's so confusing. Like, you know, don't wear masks. Oh, do wear masks. Don't, you know, we're going to send all the kids back to school. Hooray, now we're going to close all the schools down. It just gets confusing. Like, who is making these decisions and what basis, and why do we put so much trust? These are just questions to ask. Okay, I'm trying to stay away from any kind of political thing here, but because the issue is that anxiety is a state of confusion in which we can't even think anymore. And this is what, and some of you have probably experienced this, and it's very frightening and terrible. But when someone has a panic attack or an anxiety, panic is like anxiety, you know, in overtime. You know, it's just like dialed way up, and we lose the ability to think. So when people are in panic, they can't think, and they do all kinds of things that are harmful to themselves and to others. And so, God, we just pray that we would move out of helplessness and out of confusion into a place where we have the mind of Christ. Now, what I'm saying to you, I'm saying to believers, because the truth of God doesn't make sense to the natural mind. The natural mind, and this is where we have to be biblical. It's not about who's nice and who's not, which is kind of the secular religion of our culture, but it's about what God said. And God said that the carnal mind, the natural mind cannot please God, nor can it understand the things of God, and the things of God might even seem to be foolish to the natural man until the stone rolls away. You know, this is the sound of dry bones rattling. The resurrection cancels all the arguments of the natural mind and submits to the word of God. Jesus, have mercy. Okay. I hear that cry. Okay. Yeah. So listen to this. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. So in other words, and when anxiety comes upon our heart, and anxiety is, it's coming at us from so many sources, we're not even sure why we're feeling this way, but we are. Has that happened to you in the last, I mean, just like, you know, what's the next bad thing that's going to happen? I'm not even afraid of something specific. I'm just kind of, we're like, it's going to, you know, when's the other shoe going to drop? You know, when, you know, like, well, we barely made it through the last time. What's going to happen next? And here it is. Anxiety in a person's heart weighs him down. When you get weighed down, that's called depression. But a good word cheers him up, or a good word makes him glad, which gladness and joy is the state of being in God's presence. So I don't say this, I always, whenever I talk about stuff like this, I get worried because it's our culture that I'm gonna make somebody feel bad, and I really don't wanna make anybody feel bad about if you've struggled with depression. I have total compassion for you. Like, I have struggled with depression. I'm not struggling with it right now, is probably evident, but I mean, it, 33 years ago, Ann and I had the worst year and a half or 2 years that any humans could endure, and God got us through. The amazing thing is it didn't traumatize our kids. It gave them faith that God would get us through. So I want to pray for everyone that struggles with depression and anxiety. That you're, I mean, there are so many things to be anxious about, especially if somebody's saying, hey, your business, well, it was open, but now we're shutting it down. Or, you know, all of these things. And that just comes to my mind because I was talking to some people in the first service. They said, yeah, you know, we were doing okay. And then there's talk of shutting us down again. So if you struggle with depression or anxiety, I mean, if you want, you can raise your hand, but maybe you're feeling like, I don't want people to know, so that's fine. But let's pray. Can we all agree together? Father, your word says that anxiety in our hearts weighs us down, that it brings us into a state of depression. So we break the power of that vague anxiety that's based on history and false expectations appearing real. We break its power and we release the good word that makes us glad, the good news that makes us glad, the good news of the resurrection that says nothing is impossible, the good news of the cross that says someone else has already paid for all your sins and you are forgiven and the blood of Jesus is washing over you and protecting you and flowing in your veins as you walk in the light as he is in the light, that you have fellowship with him and with every other believer, and the blood of Jesus is continually cleansing you from all sin, even as the blood in the body provides life. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Did you get set free? Okay, so going quickly here, Hebrews chapter 2. Okay, so God wants to set us free from the bondage of the fear of fear and into a freedom that's beyond words. Hebrews 2:14 describes this. I'm reading from the New International Version. I just like how it says it. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Oh my goodness. What, I mean, this is something I recommend you memorize this. You know, why did God become a human? Oh, it says here, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him. So in other words, he said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. We were drinking the cup. We were eating the bread that came down from heaven. We were drinking the cup that's to drink today, reminding and renewing our participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Shakaba. That just makes me really happy. That's the translation of whatever I said in tongues. I don't know. But in that, in his death, he did something that no one could see coming. We're told that if the princes of this world had understood, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Because when he died, death was destroyed. By his death, he destroyed death, and he brought life. He abolished death. He brought life and immortality to light. And so when it says he destroyed him that had the power of death, it's not like it doesn't exist, but it's no longer effective. It's like a computer that doesn't work. You know, like death had it all. We were all wired into the system of death until he died, and suddenly that program doesn't work anymore, and billions of people have been set free from the tyranny of death. When it says him who had the power of death, it's talking about a governmental tyranny of death. Like, you will die, so you better do what I say because I'm in control. And suddenly it's like, death is not in control. I mean, it's an amazing thing how fear seduces us and into self-preservation. Do you understand? I mean, historically, the church grew like wildfire during the Roman Empire. As the Roman Empire was melting down, there were diseases and plagues that would come in, especially Rome. It was this huge, huge city with not the best sanitation and a dysfunctional fire department and all kinds of other people died a lot. And so people, when a plague would come in, all the people that had resources would head for the hills, and the Christians would go in to the diseased quarters and minister to the sick and dying. And many of them died, and they said, aren't you afraid? They said, no, we're not afraid. Well, what if you die? Well, if I die, I'll live forever. You know, I mean, it's like God set us free from the fear of death that will hold us in slavery and rob us of the ability to think with the mind of God. So, Lord Jesus, set us free. Break the hold of the fear of death off of our minds and our hearts. And of course we want to live, and of course we want our children to live. I'm not saying like we should just be stupid. I'm just saying we should be led by the Spirit of God and hear what God is saying on every matter. Just thinking. Okay. For this reason, verse 17. I love this, for this reason. I said, I want to find out the reason. He had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so when things come upon us, we get worried, we get distraught, we wonder, God, what's gonna happen next? He knows that feeling. He was tempted in every way that we are. And when we cry out to him and say, God, I need help, he goes, oh yeah, I remember how bad that feels. Here's your help. So Lord, I just thank you that we have access to the throne of grace. And we come there and we find mercy. We receive mercy and we find grace. We come boldly to the throne of grace. This is the enemy always wants to remind you of your failures so that if you swallow the condemnation, you'll go, well, God, you probably don't want to see me today. In fact, when you think he doesn't want to see you, that's when he really wants you to see. He wants to see you and he wants you to see him. He wants you to see that he's a merciful and faithful high priest. He's the high priest of our confession. What are we saying? It's like we say, God, you're faithful. He says, okay. And he brings that into the heavenly realm and releases it. Jesus. I mean, the best thing that can happen is you could die saying, God, you're faithful. God, you're the healer. You're the healer. You're the healer. Wow, he didn't get healed. Oh, yes, he did. He got eternally healed. You know, that I'm just saying there's something about, will we die in faith or will we give in to the fear? Help us, Lord. And again, I'm not a public health scientist, but do we believe scientists? We believe they're really good. I mean, especially if they're competent scientists. How many know there are some scientists that have had some really wrong ideas? In fact, you can go on the internet and just look up, like on Wikipedia or something, like discarded scientific theories. These are things that people lived and died by that were later disproven. And there's hundreds of them. It's scary. So I'm just saying, we want to respect scientists, especially sincere scientists, but we also want to realize that God is the source of revelation and the source of salvation. All right, keep going. So here's what's really wonderful. In his death, he deprived the world of its power to harm us. I want to read John 16, 33 from the Amplified. And the Amplified, it was, you know, a translation, some people call it a commentary, that was translated by a woman whose first name is Barbara, I forget her last name, in the late 1950s, and it adds to the words of God explanations. As young Christians, Ann and I, someone gave us an Amplified Bible. We read it out loud. We didn't know what all the brackets and parentheses were for. But here's John 16, 33 from the Amplified. I have told you these things so that in me you may have perfect peace. And I just declare over you perfect peace if you're in him. In him, in me, you will have perfect peace. Not always in ourselves, but in him. When I'm in him, I have perfect peace and confidence. In the world, you may have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration. Anybody feel frustrated? You know, but be of good cheer, which means take courage, be confident, certain, and undaunted, for I have overcome the world. He has overcome the world system that is under the sway of the evil one. And I love this last bracket. I have deprived it of power to harm you and have conquered it for you. Thank you, Jesus. So if he has deprived the world of its power to harm us, then what do we need to do? I have a poster here that these posters were used all over Britain during the Blitz and during the war years to remind people to speak. And this has become popular, and people put it on all kinds of, you know, cans and cups, and they change the words to fit whatever they're selling. But is this good? Be calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on. I just speak that to you. Keep calm and carry on, because you're unstoppable, because he's unstoppable. Because 1 John 5:4 says that everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith. It's our faith. It's our trust in him that what he said is true. How do I tap into the things I believe? One of them is, and this is really helpful, I give thanks. As I give thanks. And I think it's so powerful that this is the holiday that's coming this week. Now, people all over America have been told not to celebrate it in various ways. And by all over, I don't mean every person. I just mean in various places. It's been suggested that we not celebrate Thanksgiving, and I'll leave that up to you. But I just want to say this, that giving thanks opens the door for the kingdom of heaven. And it's significant that the first celebration on this continent was a gathering together of the grateful pilgrims and the Wampanoag Indians, the host people of the land they settled, and they came together in peace and love, and they celebrated a feast with all kinds of venison and pheasants, and maybe, I don't know if there was a turkey on there or not, but it was like they were giving thanks to God that they had lived. And they were giving thanks to God for each other. And so sometimes, you know, history gets warped and it's presented as a narrative, but the reality is it was a holy, beautiful celebration that went on for days. You know, I don't know how many days, 3 days, something like that. And I just say, you guys, I bless you to celebrate Thanksgiving as God tells you to, but this is the thing. In Thanksgiving is a certain amount of courage. So here's another poster from Great Britain that they put up during those dark years. Your courage and resourcefulness and resolution will bring us victory. So I just say that to you, that you will have courage and you will be resourceful and you will be resolute, and that's how we express our faith. This is the big victory, even our faith. God, Jesus, thank you for for the courage you give us, that you make our hearts of good cheer. We thank you for resourcefulness, that we can do all things in you. And we thank you for resolution, God, that we believe, we stand fast in the liberty, and we will not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Oh, thank you, Jesus. That's the sound of dry bones rattling. So just want you to remember that, you know, because here's another one of those posters they used up. I believe this, our freedom is in peril. Our freedom is in peril. And I just say, defend it with all your might. Stand fast in the liberty. And I'm not talking about protests. I'm talking about your personal liberty. Your stand fast in the liberty. Don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Defend it with all your might. Come on. And so how do we do this? Like, what is the antidote to anxiety? Paul has a good answer here. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Now, that can be irritating when we're in a bad mood. Have you ever just thought like, I don't want to. Okay, I'm leaving the room. I'll let you guys be happy, but I'm leaving the room. But what I'm saying is, Holy Spirit, come upon us and give us that tender heart that we recognize, oh, I don't want to. That means my heart is weighed down with anxiety. I need to go in and let the good word lift me up. And here's one of the best words that you can speak over yourself. Thank you. Thank you. Every time you say thank you, you're recognizing you have been given good from God, from the people around you. Thank you. It's the first word that we teach children to honor the people around them. Did you go through that when your kids were little? Like, you give them something, and you say, "What do you say?" They're like, you know, and you train them to say thank you. Why? Because this is how we begin to honor the goodness of God in the world around us and in people around us. Don't be anxious. Verse 6. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything. How many think that this covers almost everything? Don't be anxious about anything. That's a tough one. Don't be anxious. What if it says don't be anxious about most things? No, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. By the way, supplication is one of those religious words. We don't even know what it means. I love it. I mean, here's what a supplication is: a plea for mercy. Like, God, mercy. And he's rich in mercy. Okay, so don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Thank God. Because when we offer, and sometimes it's a sacrifice. When we offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving, something supernatural happens. Psalm 50:23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. I love it. In the NIV, it says, whoever sacrifices thanks offering prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. So usually we say thank you before we've seen the salvation of God. After, it doesn't take any faith. But when we say it before, have you ever said thank you when it really hurt? You're like, thank you, God. I'm telling you, you're preparing the way for him to show his salvation. And one of the hardest things to deal with is blown opportunities. You know, Jonah was sent to preach to Nineveh. He blew it. He ran from God. He ends up in the belly of a great fish. And I love this song, this verse, one verse out of Jonah chapter 2. It's verse 7. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. The very next verse says, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. See, whatever's keeping you captive is nauseated when you begin to sing a song of thanksgiving. Come on. Woo! and he'll vomit you out at the right place. So why am I saying all this? I just want to give you, like, bring it home to real life. This is something, I wrote this originally almost 20 years ago. I think I read it once about 10 years ago, the last time I read it here. But it, you know, when we, not only Thanksgiving, but this whole holiday season coming into Christmas, whatever it's going to look like this year, I don't know. But where social gatherings are part of it, you know, and sometimes we don't always do so well. And now we've added we've got layers of other issues there. But I want to pray that the light shines from you, that you're the light of the world, and wherever you go and however you express yourself, that it's the good news that's shining from your life, that you're glowing in the dark. Jesus said we'd get power after the Spirit comes upon him. We'd be witnesses. Our feet are lovely. We bear good tidings. We publish peace. We're the light of the world. These are all things God says about us. We're the salt of the earth, the army of God. We've got the armor of God, the power of God. We're royal priesthood, all this stuff. And then we get thrown into all these situations with dysfunctional families, and our own dysfunctions come to the surface. And I don't know about you, but more than once, Ann and I came back and have returned from forays into the darkness, not victorious, but deflated, maybe really defeated, feeling like dopes, and wondering how our happy, sinful, pagan relatives would ever get saved. Does that ever happen to you? You got it. You're all set. You're prayed up. Everything, you're ready, and then you get up in the morning and there's a problem with the car, or the kids wake up cranky, or you wake up cranky, and mom's on edge because she's the only one keeping track of what needs to be done, and dad and of course it varies by family, but often the men, they kind of mysteriously disappear. They're not sure what to do, so they just go do the wrong thing. You know, they're reading something, they're fixing something that doesn't need to be fixed till next summer, how do I know this? Okay. And so you patch things up. Oh, sorry, I won't do that again till next year. But anyway, and you try not to get ugly, and you're all ready to go, and then, you know, the baby soils her diaper or his diaper, and you just wonder, will they ever get potty trained? And so then you finally get to your heathen relatives, and, you know, you're kind of straying. You're trying to, like, yeah, here we are, the Christians, you know, we tolerate each other, but we get in those bigger circles and there's old scripts. And so sometimes we slip into the roles that we always played, and, oh man, it's just like, wow. You know, and we find ourselves leaving and going, like, God, where is the power? We're kind of like Jonah, you know, we're in the belly of the fish. And so, I mean, Ann and I experienced this so much when we first got saved. We witnessed to everybody in both our families, and some of them got saved and some of them didn't, you know, but everyone kept watching. Yeah, they didn't throw us away. They thought we'd gone crazy or something. But one by one, a lot of them have come to the Lord and gotten to heaven. But this is a story. We used to go visit Ann's mom. Ann's parents lived in San Francisco, and we lived up in the mountains, so it was a 3-hour drive. And we would go down there, and, you know, we'd be thinking, okay, you know, we need to share the gospel. I called my mother-in-law, I called her Evelyn by her first name. I don't know why. I called my father-in-law Stanley, too, you know. So we were with Evelyn, and we would get there, and this would always happen, you know. Like, we'd just kind of, like, come unglued, you know. We'd just sort of get a little bit distance. I'd read everything that was in the house, you know, anything, even like an old ad for a yard sale or something. I'd just be sitting around. The kids are running around. I'm feeling kind of lethargic, no energy. I don't want to help. And Ann's holding it all together. But, you know, and anyway, and so we would, and Evelyn loved talking to us, so we'd sit and talk. But so often, the conversations would just be trivial. You know, like, we'd come back and we'd go, like, man, where's the power of God? You know, so it only took us about 10 years to figure it out. We said, you know, every time we go into San Francisco, it's like this weight comes on us. And some people feel that when they go into Manhattan. Other people love it, you know. But I mean, it's just like different zones. You have different, you know, graces to operate. And we'd go into San Francisco and it'd be like, whew, We could intercede for San Francisco from a distance all we wanted. We'd get in there and it was like, whoa, you know. And so once we figured that out, we came up with a simple plan. We said, you know, when we get to the Bay Bridge, the Oakland-San Francisco Bay Bridge, we're going to start speaking in tongues. So we'd speak in tongues all the way across the bridge. And we'd be happy because, you know, the Holy Spirit's praying things that need to be prayed. And we'd pray in tongues all the way through San Francisco, which was another half hour to where her parents lived. And we'd get there. And the first time we did it, it changed. And that time, we're sitting around with my mother-in-law and we're talking. And I'm, you know, and the San Francisco Examiner's out, or the Chronicle, which one of the newspapers. And I'm just flipping through. And there's this whole thing about planning for your funeral. And I said, hey, listen to this. And I read it out loud. And I said, Evelyn, you know, I mean, someday we all die. How do you want us to process this event, you know, as your children? And then, oh my, it just opened up into all this, like, we're talking about eternity, we're talking about heaven and hell, and so it was the beginning, you know, like, wow. And we got so encouraged. Like on future trips, we'd start speaking in tongues when we got to the Oakland city limits or cross over the Altamont Pass, you know, or just like, you know, we'd be like full of the Holy Ghost and fire when we would pull up on 27th Avenue, you know, and go visit her. And so this occurred and we were getting tuned in. Then a crisis hit. She had a health crisis, an incident that we heard about it secondhand, and Ann's older sister had gotten the news, and she said, well, they told me it's not a big deal, but Ann in her heart knew it was a big deal. And so she went, and there her mother was in a crisis, and we prayed for her, and it was very powerful, and we felt like we're on the right track with God. And so a few months later or weeks later, I forget which, we went back to the city. And she was going to have an operation on her lungs because they had discovered all these problems with her lungs. And we went to the hospital on the night before the surgery, St. Mary's Hospital, and it was 9 o'clock, and we're trying to get to the heart of the issue that she hasn't yet put her faith in Jesus. And this old German nurse kicked us out. It's 9 o'clock. Yeah, but this is really important, you know, and Mom's going to be in surgery tomorrow. And she said, well, it's after the hours, you know. So we left and we thought, man, this is messed up. And our kids were there, you know, so it was taking extra effort, especially at 9 o'clock at night. And so we called our friends. Michael and Diane Brodeur were planting a church in San Francisco. And we said, hey, guys, can you help us out? Because we think this is really important. And they said, sure, bring the kids in the morning. You can spend as much time as you want. So we early in the morning drove and dropped off the kids, then drove to the hospital. And we got there and we just were able, without distraction, to go right to the heart of the issue. Like Evelyn, you know, when you go under, there's a percentage of people who don't come out. And if that would happen to you, where would you spend eternity? And it was so simple. She accepted Jesus. And literally, she finished praying, in Jesus' name, amen. And the guys came with a gurney to take her into surgery. It was supposed to be a simple operation. It lasted 8 hours. And they told, and we knew something's wrong here. But, you know, we knew we had a peace in our heart. Well, if she doesn't make it through the surgery, we know where she is. And finally, they came out and they, you know, she lived another 9 months. Now she lives in heaven. But it was a powerful breakthrough because we entered into this realm of getting the power of God released in our lives through thanksgiving. Paul writes that if he who prays in an unknown tongue gives thanks well. You know, there's something about the Holy Spirit. I don't know what to pray, but the Holy Spirit's praying. And I realize some of you probably say, well, I've prayed and I've asked God to release that gift and he hasn't given it to me. So I want to give you, so here's what you do. You just say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, God. You can't go wrong with that. Thank you, God, because the power of God becomes released. And I know a number of you, if you just say thank you long enough, you find this other language coming up, bubbling out of your spirit, and it'll be a breakthrough for you. But more than that, it'll be a breakthrough for the life you live in this world, because he gives us power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us to be his witnesses wherever we are. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, they were saying, well, is this when you're establishing your kingdom? What's going to happen next? He says, it's not for you to know, but here's what I want you to know. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And then he begins to say, and you're going to break through barriers. When the power comes upon you, you'll break through barriers. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified or betrayed, in Judea, where they weren't very popular. And he's actually naming barriers they're going to go through, Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. I want you to stand, and I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon you and that you would be clothed with power for this season. You know, and I've kind of focused on the holiday thing, and you might be saying, well, I don't have any holidays planned. Well, this is really for everybody. We need to be clothed with power from on high. You know, why? Because it changes us. It makes us be a witness. Whether you actually use words or not, that your life covered with the power of God, lived in the joy of his presence, becomes a message more powerful than words as you live it before your neighbors, as you live it among those at work, that out of your mouth, the first words that come in any situation is thank you. I mean, it's one of the ways we know we're saved, right? Like Sunday, I remember I got, after I met the Lord, something really bad would happen to me, and in my pain, out of my mouth would come, thank you, Jesus. Has that ever happened to you? It's a sign and a wonder. Holy Spirit, come. Why don't you lift your hands? I want to pray for you that you would be covered with power. Why do we lift our hands? We lift our hands, we're surrendering. We're lifting our hands because we're expecting. We're lifting our hands because we're acknowledging. What do? You know, if you're at a football game and your team's a million miles behind and they make an incredible play, people don't even think about it. They stand up and they throw their arms in the air. So for all these reasons, we lift our hands. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come. We ask you to come and clothe us in power. We ask you to come and baptize us in your reality. We ask you to soak us and saturate us and fill our hearts and our mouths with the mind of God. We ask you to reveal mysteries to us, strategies and solutions, so we're not made stupid by anxiety, but we're set free by the mind of Christ. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to clothe us in power so that when we pray, the sick are healed, the lame walk, the dead are raised. And we declare, open the grave, I'm coming out. Open the grave, I'm coming out. We break up mindless anxiety and fear. Open the grave, I'm coming out. I'm gonna live again. I bless you, may the Lord bless you, may he keep you, may his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. May you know that he's looking at you when you pray, and may his shalom, his peace, be upon you as you go out and you face this season with joy and confidence. Keep calm, carry on. God bless you.